You know, apologetics matters. Solid answers for deep questions. It's important.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, I can't stress this strongly enough. It is absolutely critically important that we are strong in the defense of the faith. It is absolutely critically important that we have an environment in our churches, our ministries, our families where people are able to ask the hard, difficult, challenging questions, and we're not thrown by them. We don't stumble over them. And if we don't have the answers, we say, hey, we can find solid answers for you. Solid apologetics, super critically important, as much now as any time in church history. Hey, friends, Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. All subjects, all questions, warmly welcomed. Also, about an hour and 10 minutes from now, we'll be coming back on YouTube, Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel, and we'll be doing our exclusive weekly Q&A chat there. So you can be ready for that to join us. If you want to text in your questions later, you can do that. And a reminder, if you're watching on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook channel, right at the bottom of the screen there where it shows the broadcast, right beneath that is a donate button. So if you appreciate the broadcast and want to help us reach more people, just click on that. Any gift of any size is greatly appreciated. They do accumulate it. So thank you. It makes a great difference. And then over on YouTube, if you're watching live on YouTube, right beneath the chat box, there is a dollar sign. You can click on that and give, or you can go to our website, AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org, to give there. So what's got me thinking afresh about apologetics? A few things. I'm finishing a book now, final stages, editing, working on sharpening the text. A book scheduled to come out next May on the theme of, has God failed you? Do you feel as if God failed you? Are you a believer struggling with your faith? Are you a former believer? Do you not even believe in God anymore, but you're willing to talk about the issues? Obviously, as many are falling away, even Christian leaders renouncing their faith, it's so important that we address the deep questions. Some of them have to do with the problem of evil, the problem of suffering. Some of them have to do with standards of the Bible and how they line up with today. Some of them have to stand. Some of them relate to other religions and things like that. Many of the contemporary challenges, many, many questions, be they scientific, philosophical, theological, practical, moral, and it's essential that we address them more than ever now. Why do I say more than ever? Apologetics, in Greek, apologia, the defense of the faith. That has been important since the early church. It's in the Bible, the most famous text being 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says we should be ready to answer and have a defense of the faith. Paul in Philippians 1 speaks of being in prison for the defense of the gospel. And we know that the early church developed literature in defense of the faith, answering the charges of the pagans, interacting with Jewish folks who didn't believe, etc. So this has been here always. And then the church in the midst of Islamic societies had to deal with this, or the church in the midst of atheism has had to deal with this. The questions are always going to come up. But I say that the issues are more important than ever because anybody can access the objections. Anybody can be influenced by them. I've often mentioned that I was in a meeting with Josh McDowell, and he said that objections that they used to deal with college-age kids, so kids who have developed thinking skills on a certain level, who have matured to a certain level, that they're dealing with the identical objections now with 12 and 13-year-olds. So the younger kids don't really have the ability to process some of these things. They're responding more in a peer pressure way or in a just repeating what others are saying way or emotionally based way. And it's even tougher to get a solid philosophical, robust theological response into their hands. And because of that, they have even more questions or grow up differing with their parents. on fundamental gospel moral issues. You say, well, what they need is an encounter with Jesus. Yes, yes. Yes, yes, yes. Is that five yeses? Absolutely. A fresh encounter with the Lord is key. Ultimately, without that, you'll be spiritually bankrupt. Ultimately, without that, you'll be handicapped spiritually. So yes, a real living encounter with the real living God is number one priority. But we also have brains. We have minds. We're called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you are struggling with deep doubt, if you're really not sure about what you believe, if you really can't answer the questions coming your way, do I give my life to this or not? I mean, how much of a witness are you going to be? How confident are you going to be in your prayer life? Is there even a God? Is the Bible full of ancient myths? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Does God really answer prayer? What makes me so sure I'm right about what I believe? Friends, if you're struggling there, and there's no condemnation if you're struggling. Jude says, be merciful to those who doubt. There's a doubt that is a moral failure, where someone fails to trust God when they ought to. There's a doubt that's legitimate, understandable, and Jesus is merciful to that. The man whose son has seizures in Mark 9, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's where many of us are at. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus goes ahead and heals the man's son. Again, Jude said, be merciful to those who doubt. But if that's where you're at, how can you be strong in faith? How can you function powerfully? I mean, everything comes down to faith. And if you're not sure, I mean, picture this. You're ready to get married. And as the wedding's getting closer and closer, you begin to have grave doubts. You don't think you really love this person. You're not confident of their love for you. And you're about to make a commitment to spend the rest of your lives together and not marry anyone else. And you're really struggling with, are we a match? Is this the right thing to do? Does God want me to do this? Do we love each other? You're struggling with that. How in the world are you going to go ahead with marriage and planning and then the celebration of the wedding instead is going to be a terror for you? So instead of that day, you can't wait to look your spouse to be in the eye and say, I do, I will, you're mine forever. Instead, it's like, oh, my God, what am I doing? What am I doing? It's the same with our relationship with God. I don't say this to condemn. No, 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 no. I say this to encourage. I say this to help. I say this to say there is help available. So this is on my mind a lot, writing this book, dealing with reasons that people lose their faith. It's on my mind all the time because we constantly have people coming to our ministry with questions. After all, we are Ask Dr. Brown. Deep questions, struggles, interacting now with one brother, been in the Lord for years, but struggling with what he believes. I mean, this is all the time. And then I got this really neat testimony. I want to share it with you. I won't mention the gentleman's name, but I want to share this with you. He said, I was born into a Jewish family. I've always been proud of my heritage. As a youth, I begrudgingly shuffled through the prescribed protocol for a young member of my faith, which encompassed years of Hebrew school, culminating with a bar mitzvah celebration. He did this, though, but he wasn't from a religious family, and his Jewish heritage was more of a cultural thing than a deep spiritual thing. He said, I never related to the biblical side of Judaism. I considered myself an agnostic in order to keep an open mind, but truth be told, I lean more toward atheism. All right. So now, many years later, fast forward to 2017. My wife and I were great friends with our next door neighbors and often got together on weekend evenings to discuss a myriad of topics. No subject was considered off limits. When the question was asked about my belief in God, I professed my faith in science. I was then asked if I was bothered by the fact that I would be going to hell. My response was, how can I be going to hell if I don't believe there is a hell? I followed that question with a challenge. I told them I would prove the Big Bang Theory is a much more viable explanation for our existence than the Bible. So it's great, these couples getting together and having this honest interaction and being totally candid with each other, their different worldviews, yet as friends. And here's someone saying, hey, I'm going to prove the scientific view is right. There is no need for a God. There is no need for a creator. Science explains it all. When my two best friends came to faith in 1971 and little by little began to change. Now, this threatened our rock band because we were going to be rock stars and getting high together. And now, you know, 16 years old, the bass player and I, the guitar player, 17 years old. And, you know, they're starting to change. I didn't like that. So I was going to go to their little church, August of 71, and show them how stupid the whole thing was. Now, for me, this wasn't scientific. I didn't have a scientific background, but I was just going to argue and show what they believed was wrong and false and kind of expose it. And I went, and people were very loving and gracious towards me, and I thought, well, whatever. You have your way, I have mine. You know, you have your religion, I have mine. You have to think about my religion as up to shooting heroin, right? But still, I'm Jewish or whatever, fine. And but they began to pray for me, and the Holy Spirit began to convict me and deal with me. By the end of the year, I was radically saved. But my first impulse was, I'm going to show you this is wrong. I'm going to pull you out of the stupid church. And then God convicted me of my sin and put me in a place of recognizing my need for God, then wonderfully, beautifully saved me. Then after that, I began to meet with the local rabbi, and immediately I'm getting hit with questions and issues. And you better believe I got thrown in the deep water with sharks. I don't mean the rabbis were sharks. I mean with serious objections and real challenges to my faith from brilliant, very sincere men. Yeah, that was right out of the gate. And that's another reason why apologetics is so important to me, because I went through a lot, struggled through a lot of questions, agonized over a lot of objections before coming up with rock-solid answers that I know are true and honest and according to Scripture and are not just some projection. I'm sure of it. But I went through so much and so many struggles, so much upheaval, so much spiritual and emotional challenge. I said, I don't want someone else to have to go through that. I do not want anyone else to have to go through what I went through. If I can provide solid answers so that they can benefit from what I went through, because I benefited in other areas from what others went through, all the years of research and study and wrestling and seeking, and then they come to their breakthrough, they come to their conclusion. I've benefited from their labors and their sacrifice. Well, let others benefit from my labors and sacrifice. And I've met many Jewish believers around the world that tell me, I'm in the faith because of your writings, because of your material, that God's used it. Or I'm still in the faith because they were getting hit and they were struggling and they're ready to fall away, and we were able to present the truth to them. And that truth, as Jesus said, sets us free. All right, I want to tell you what happened to this man when he went about proving the Big Bang Theory is true. You know what Dr. Frank Turek, my friend, says? I don't mind the Big Bang, but you need the Big Banger. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Talking about the importance of apologetics, we're going to switch to a very relevant subject at the bottom of the hour and bring on a special guest. But if you have a question for me, a defense of the faith question or something you struggled with in Scripture, give me a call. We'll try to get to some calls as well, 866-34-TRUTH. But let me give you a physical example that'll tie in with spiritual struggles. A few weeks back, I started to feel run down, body ache, fatigue, and I had been worked out with a friend who came down with the virus. So it was like 2 weeks after we had worked out, and he'd come down with the virus right after we'd worked out, that I started to feel a little funny. So I thought, well, it's unlikely there's any connection. It's 14 days out. But to be conscientious, you know, went in and got checked and didn't have the virus, then got another check, didn't have the antibody, so apparently never had it. In any case, felt miserable, run down, fatigued, just not my normal energy, and just, you know, hurting. And after, I don't know, a week and a half or so, it finally went away. But then I was doing a lot of early morning interviews last week. I go to sleep late at night. My sleep cycle got thrown. So by the end of last week, I was feeling sick again and had to go minister. Flew to Jacksonville, Florida to minister and spoke a couple times Saturday morning and Saturday evening, and flew back Sunday. And at that point, I thought, okay, something's not right. I was getting in real pain, jaw pain and whatever, and talked to a physician colleague of mine. He said, sounds like what you're describing could be either root canal infection or ear infection. And I spoke to another dentist. We checked some x-rays I had just had done, happened coincidentally a few days earlier. It looks like a root canal infection. So I've been on antibiotics since, but and doing radio and doing everything I do. But physically, I mean, right now I feel physically lousy. I had a workout I was scheduled to do yesterday. I canceled that, trying to be wise and not push my body too much. My energy level has not been as strong, so I haven't been able to write as much at night and things like that. And so I'm seeking to do what I do with excellence, rest as much as I can rest and all of that. And these antibiotics do their work, but I am not myself because of being physically under it. And ask all the world to pray for me. This infection, whatever, it'll be dealt with, all right? But the point I'm making is I have to cut back on things. I had to cancel a couple of interviews the other day so I could make sure I slept in and then had time to see a doctor if I needed to, et cetera. You just can't do as much. Now, this is a very, very minor condition, all right? Whatever I'm going through, tooth pain, body ache, fatigue, it is a very, very minor condition. Some of you are suffering from terrible physical afflictions. I mean, the pain is acute and you can't get away from it. Just debilitating or no energy. You barely get out of bed in the morning. So sickness in and of itself is a curse. Sickness in and of itself is not from above. It's not a gift from God. Yes, we can grow through it. Yes, God can work through it. But sickness in and of itself reflects the nature of Satan, not the nature of God. The nature of God is reflected in his meticulous creating of the human body and the universe and the way he made things to work so perfectly. And sickness attacks that and debilitates that and causes deterioration and disease. That's why I said it reflects the nature of Satan more than the nature of God. Even though we can grow through sickness and you may be the godliest person in your whole community and the sickest at the same time, that can happen. Health is not a proof of piety, and sickness is certainly not a proof of unbelief. But if I'm slowed down a little bit by this, some of you physically really debilitated, and that's why we emphasize healing and pray for healing and believe that healing is important, and that's why we celebrate medical advances and stand with medical science, because medical science is trying to deal with these things as well, all right? If that's how it is physically, what about emotionally? What about mentally? If I am weak, if I am struggling, if I am not whole in these other areas, how strong can I be in running my spiritual race? And in that sense, doubt and deep questions are completely debilitating spiritually. All right, so back to this testimony. This gentleman, Jewish atheist-leaning gentleman, is going to prove the Big Bang Theory is true and biblical creation is not necessary. Thus began my journey. Neil deGrasse Tyson was my first stop. He was quite convincing. I also delved into the sciences such as astrophysics, quantum physics, and cosmology in an effort to strengthen my argument. The subjects were fascinating, but I found my most important question was not being answered. How can nothing plus nothing create something? Uh-huh. Exactly. I journeyed on. Thanks to YouTube, I watched many hours of debates between known atheists, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and others, and their equally brilliant counterparts. Surprisingly, their opponents' arguments began to make sense to me. Dr. Michael Brown, Dr. Hugh Ross, Ravi Zacharias, Frank Turek captured my attention. I needed to learn more about theirs and others' points of view. Lectures, sermons, biblical discussions, and everything else I could get my hands on filled my non-working hours. It was suggested I read a book by Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ. I was told I would find many parallels between his coming to faith and the path I was currently undertaking. I found it nothing short of amazing and quickly digested another of his books, The Case for Faith. Frank Turek's book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, was also recommended and hit home with me. Many other books by several authors followed. One book in particular, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh and Sean McDowell, so the new edition, truly grabbed my attention. Just prior to concluding that book, I called a friend, a former rocket scientist and fellow non-believer. I had not previously discussed this topic with him. We met for breakfast. He shared his arguments as to why science was the answer, and I found myself offering counter-arguments to each assertion he made. He responded not with logic, but with anger and frustration, finally stating, "We don't have the answers yet, but they'll be discovered in time, as all things are." In the end, I second-guessed myself even further that the Big Bang Theory was the answer. On the night I finished Josh and Sean McDowell's book, I said to my wife, I believe I was wrong. Science is not the answer. God is the answer. I still don't know who God is, but I now believe there is a God. Only a God could have created the universe and DNA. It could not have occurred by chance. Not 5 minutes after making that confession, my wife and I received a text from our neighbors. They informed us they were going to church that night and asked if we would like to join them. They had never asked us that question previously. I was in shock, as was my wife. I believe at that moment I received my first overt communication from the Lord. This could not have been a coincidence. We accepted their invitation to join them. More research commenced. I couldn't ignore all the references to Jesus that were made in the Old Testament. I then turned my attention to the New Testament, particularly the book of Romans. I found my heart being swayed by the love Jesus has for his world, and especially for us sinners. On August 1st, 2018, I was saved. On that day, I declared for the first time in my life that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and my life has never been the same since. That's a little over 2 years later. Come on, is that glorious or what? Is that a perfect example of the importance of apologetics? Look, apologetics has often been described as pre-evangelism, that it prepares the person for the rest of the gospel message. C.S. Lewis, through intellectual argumentation, through apologetics, went from atheist to theist, believed in the existence of a God who is personally involved in our world, and then by faith became a Christian, encountered God's truth in a life-changing way. So, in the same way, this gentleman, through intellectual argumentation, goes from atheist to theist, and then encounters the Lord and is saved, is born again. But apologetics is not just pre-evangelism. Apologetics is post-evangelism, post-salvation. Once someone comes to know the Lord, in fact, most of the people I interact with are believers with questions, and then secondarily, non-believers with questions. We interact with tons of non-believers with questions, but most that we hear from with questions are believers. And as I travel around the world, yes, by God's grace, people read our articles that are posted online, and we've got thousands of them up there, and watch and listen to the radio broadcast, the podcast, the YouTube broadcast. So we run into people constantly thanking us for these materials and, of course, read our books. But probably out of those who watch on YouTube, the number one thing I hear from people is, Dr. Brown, I love your debates. I love your debates. And if it was up to me, we had the right opponents and the right setting, I mean, I'd do a debate every week. I mean, some obviously are major and you need real time to prepare, but in the areas where I live prepared, man, I'd do them virtually every day. Yeah, I'd enjoy having a radio show or a TV show where that's all I did was debate people. That's why I so constantly encourage critics to call. I love the questions you ask and the probing questions and the biblical questions and the theological questions and the practical spiritual questions. I love answering them. And again, about 45 minutes from now, we'll be back with you on YouTube. So over on YouTube, AskDR Brown on YouTube, if you're not watching there now, and go there in 45 minutes, we'll be doing our exclusive weekly Q&A chat there and get to answer as many of your questions as possible. That'll be 4:15 Eastern Standard Time. However, all that being said, overwhelmingly, I hear from people who agree with me in overall faith. And one reason that I encourage critics and skeptics and mockers to call is for their sake and to flush out the cowardice and the attacks online where people aren't willing to really come up with their questions. But another reason is I love to be challenged. I love to debate. I love for people to differ with me and offer a robust challenge because that's only going to deepen my understanding and my faith. All right. We come back. I want to speak with a Black Christian leader who is making a difference in these very tumultuous times. And friends, do pray for us. We're on the front lines. We're bearing a lot of fruit. Your prayer support makes a big difference. Shake the nation, change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire. I am delighted to bring on the broadcast Jonathan Tremaine Thomas, better known as JT Thomas. He came to national attention in 2014 in the midst of the Ferguson protests after the death of my namesake, Michael Brown. He was involved in peaceful, evangelistic reconciliation outreaches, been involved in national events, lives right now in Ferguson, Missouri, in fact. So perfect place to be living and based doing this. He's founded an organization called Civil Righteousness. And at this critical time in our nation's history, when a colleague asked me about having JT on, I thought, well, it's perfect. What could be a better discussion than to have right now? So, JT, welcome to the broadcast. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you so much for having me, Dr. Brown.
Well, my joy. Give us the brief story of your spiritual background and history, and then how it is that you've emerged with this particular calling.
Absolutely. Well, I grew up in Western North Carolina in a family of preachers and also activists. We grew up in the missionary, I was raised in the missionary Baptist tradition, but my great grandparents were actually Christian Methodist Episcopal circuit riders, preaching the gospel on former slave plantations, sharecropper fields, and the Lord used them mightily. But they gave birth to a whole gaggle of kids, and many of them became very active social commentators, professors, and one was a very famous civil rights activist and singer named Nina Simone. She became kind of the voice of the Black Power movement in the 60s. And so in many ways, I saw and experienced even a lot of the rage that can come when that's not healed. So that's kind of what I've carried a burden for real revival in the Black community in America and also on the issue of race since a very young age. And so when Ferguson happened, the Lord had me uniquely positioned to engage.
So how did you engage? What did you do?
Well, we initially in 2014 went to Ferguson. I went there to prayer walk. The prayer walk actually turned into a 21-day fast, a prayer assignment that galvanized over 70 local churches. And during that day, that time of 21 days of fasting there on the ground in Ferguson, the Lord gave us a strategy to pitch a tent. You know, the attention of the globe was on Ferguson at that time. And news organizations and FBI, Homeland Security, everyone had a station there. And I kind of walked around and I noticed, I said, well, where's the camp of the Lord? Mm-hmm. And so God had us erect a tent, and we did 8 to 10 hours of worship in this tent every day and sent out evangelism teams 3 times a day and eventually stationed intercessors between the police and the activists. And I had some, as cut my teeth actually, in the realm of kind of seeing revival in 1995 as at Brownsville on a trip, on a visit there, and it deeply marked me. But I saw in Ferguson, in the midst of the chaos, I discerned and saw the power of God displayed like never before, and I knew that perhaps revival or awakening had come in the form or ridden into America on the back of this crisis. Mm. And so we ended up staying to make disciples out of the many who experienced the power of God and came to salvation during that season.
Incredible. I mean, JT, it's exactly what I would expect God to do at a time like this. On the other hand, it gets so little national attention. All the bad news gets attention, but we hear so little about what God's doing. I've been trying to shout it out in recent days, taking the gospel to the streets, and having served as a leader in the Brownsville Revival 96 to 2000, I've been talking to lots of people about outpouring on the streets and what I believe God wants to do. So it's tremendously encouraging to hear this. And then your long-term commitment to make disciples. Before we talk about what God is doing today and some of the current initiatives, I want to put some things out for you to speak in the most candid terms. at a time like this, this is a broad question and it's a generalized question, but at times of great tension and challenge that we're facing right now, what do you see that a lot of your white brothers and sisters are missing and don't understand in terms of race issues in America? And conversely, what would you say that many of your black brothers and sisters don't understand? Recognizing that we all have blind spots one way or another, and you're kind of right in the middle of things. So again, this is your perspective, but what would you say?
I think that we don't understand that God can speak through whomever he desires to speak, however they speak. And what I mean is that we've become so entrenched in our political biases and allegiances that we can scarcely, we lack the possession of the ability to be objective and to weigh everyone and everything, including ourselves, on biblical scales. And so what happens is God can speak through even, you know, the most secular of organizations. Do we have the ability to say, God, what are you saying and what are you doing? Even if we don't like the package that it's coming in, and even if we can recognize certain things that are not from the Lord that have married themselves to those movements or those situations. And conversely, you know, so what I see from white people and have seen it from, you know, for the last 6 years is a tendency to immediately dismiss that which makes you uncomfortable or makes one feel like it's not aligned with biblical truth without possessing the ability to allow God to reveal what he's doing and what he's got his finger on.
Yeah, let me just jump in on that first. So in other words, someone might say, maybe a white Christian watching Ferguson, they say, look, all these riots and the hands up, don't shoot thing, that's a myth. And so because of the riots and because of the inaccuracy of the reports, they throw out the whole question of racial injustice. Or
absolutely,
we look at the BLM movement and see its Marxist roots and its radical feminist roots and all these other things, and we don't, so we put that aside, we dismiss the whole thing without understanding why so many black Americans are hurting and upset. Is that basically what you're saying?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And then conversely, we, as African Americans, we can be so hurt by that response that then we respond back out of our hurt and then become guilty of the same generalizations that we're hoping to see eschewed from our culture, meaning that we begin to use the exact same language and the exact same forms of categorization that we fought to get out of from day one. You know, don't link me as a young black man with every young black man, you know, just because the guy over here to my left might actually live a criminal lifestyle. That doesn't mean I live a criminal lifestyle. And so we've fought to get out of these harmful and dangerous stereotypes that actually contribute to these police encounters and, you know, these various forms of division in our culture. But then we become guilty of saying, well, you know what, because most of the white, we start using generalizations about white people and white evangelical culture. Well, all of them are this way. Well, you know, those white people. And so in the church, we cannot use us and them language, those Democrats, those liberals, those whites, those blacks, because that's in the first Adam, that's fallen and carnal language, and it's not the language of the kingdom.
All right, so JT, obviously you're a spiritually minded man, but you're a practically minded man. And I can recognize problems, draw attention to them, come up with spiritual solutions. But on the ground, working this out, inequalities in educational opportunities, various things that still linger from the racist past of America, practical solutions that don't go the way of the BLM movement, you know, or these ridiculous statements like yesterday, looting is a form of reparations. you know, I mean, so again, it's easy to react against extremes. If someone says to me, okay, what do we do? So my first thing is you humble yourself and you sit down and have conversations with people from different backgrounds and say, tell me your story so I can understand. Okay, I can get that far. We can talk about certain things, but I don't know government solutions to these issues that we're facing and what's a right and wrong response. I mean, these are intricate things, generations old. So on the ground where you live, practically speaking, what are steps that believers can take to come up with what we agree is biblical righteousness, biblical justice, God's heart for everybody? What are practical things, steps we can take, things we can do?
We have to understand as believers that we have been entrusted. No one else, no other institution, no other authority on the earth has been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. And, you know, some people even push back against the word reconciliation. It's not a human word. It's a biblical word.
Yep.
And so we have to maintain that focus and leave the experts in public policy, the experts in criminal reform, and all these different, you know, police reform. We must be at the table and be a part of those conversations, but that is not our primary place of anointing and authority as believers. So what do? We create the table. We create tables. You know, once a year we quote Dr. King's famous I Have a Dream speech where he speaks of the table of brotherhood, where the sons of slaves and former slave owners can sit together at that table. Well, what is that table? That is the communion table. That's the blood of Jesus shed for every one of us, the great equalizer. And so the church needs to create a table where there is not one and be at the table where a table's been built. And I say it's really these things. It's a place to listen, a place to learn, a place to enter into lament, you know, really weeping with those who are weeping. But then you move from listen, learn, and lament into innovation, and implement. The world immediately goes to innovation. Okay, what laws do we need? What legislation do we need? Who do we need to put in positions of power? What do we need to tear down? What do we need to change externally? But no, the lament, the listen, learn, and lament is a process of humility where God breaks our heart, gives us in our brokenness and in our contrite spirit, he gives us grace. And from that place, that grace is the power to be impactful.
All right, if you can stay through the break, stay right here, JT. Didn't even give out website information like that. I want to flesh this out a little bit more with my guest, JT Thomas, Civil Righteousness, Inc. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, I'm speaking with JT Thomas. I think you understand the importance of this conversation. If you are living and breathing in the United States of America, you understand the importance of this. If you have a heart for God, all the more. JT, I was so into our conversation, I failed to ask for your website, or if folks want to connect, follow you. What's the best way to do that?
Absolutely. You can follow us on Facebook or Instagram at Civil Righteousness. Our website is civilrighteousness.org.
Okay, great. Civil Righteousness. Were you the first one that came up with that domain name, or did you have to get it from someone?
No, I was. It kind of emerged out of a sermon where I just mentioned, I said, we don't need another civil rights movement. We need a civil righteousness movement, which deals with the transformation of the external through the reformation, or the reformation of that which is external through the transformation of our hearts. So it's internal transformation that leads to external reformation, which I believe is where the Jesus justice agenda begins from the inside out.
Yeah, got it. Yeah, it's such a great concept, and I kind of thought it dropped in your heart, and others hadn't used the phrase before. You would have thought it would have caught on before that. So I'm glad God saved it for you to birth it and birth the website. So on the ground in Ferguson, you have an outpouring of the Spirit in the midst of the turmoil, the upheaval in that city, but then life goes on. What's happened? What kind of fruit are you seeing in people's lives?
Well, I think over the last 6 years since that initial flashpoint, I always call Ferguson the flashpoint that became the tipping point. You know, it was where the Band-Aid wounds of the unhealed racial wounding in America, it was really ripped off, and the infection began to come to the forefront for the first time and really began to take front and center in the American conscience, possibly for the first time since the 60s at this level. And so over the last 6 years, we've seen pastors who, you know, kind of move and believers move from a place of initial denial, like, hey, you know, this is just a political ruse, or hey, this is just, you know, black folks playing the victim mentality card, to all of a sudden, as more and more incidents of police encounters that ended up in the death of black folks, you know, as more and more of these happened, all of a sudden people begin to go, whoa, we have a problem and we need to understand this. And so over the last several years, I've seen more and more opening to having the conversation. And I've seen also a great increase in the level of bitterness, where there hasn't been real balm or real salve for healing the wound in communities that just really haven't had a lot of biblical worldview in terms of how to marry our theology with our sociology in a way that can address this, as you stated, deeply nuanced and complex issue. And so I think with George Floyd, we see a greater opening perhaps than ever, mm-hmm. particularly in the white evangelical spaces, to actually be open to learning how to engage this. And I think this is just part of the maturation of the body of Christ as we move towards a greater John 17 oneness before the return of the Lord.
Yeah. It is so essential, JT, what you're doing, and the focusing on identity in Christ and reconciliation principles, biblical principles, because there's no political or social solution that really deals with the depth of issues that we're talking about. You know, as a Jewish believer in Jesus, early on I was given a book by the local rabbi about anti-Semitism in church history. And it was a shocker to read, and my most translated book is on anti-Semitism in church history, and it's a major reason why Jews around the world don't believe in Jesus and believe even spit when they hear his name, because of church history and the way many professing Christians, including top leaders, treated Jews. It's a shocker, and people want to go into denial. So the same way you read about some of your heroes being slave owners or slave traders, I'm talking about spiritual heroes, not just national heroes, you know, or this great theologian, or this guy wrote great books on prayer, and he fought on this Confederate side of the Civil War, you think, oh, God. So it's kind of easier to deny than to recognize. And it's not a matter of, to me, a white guilt issue, or white fragility. It's a matter of history is history. And you know, it's almost like this, JT, that I'm the scientist, and I tell you, I have now made this orange juice taste better than ever through these millions of new ingredients, and everyone drinks it and spits it out. It's like, that's the proof. So you can have all these intellectual arguments that this doesn't exist and there really isn't racism. It's like, well, there's a problem that remains, and there's a legacy that had a fruit that remains, and we still have to address that. So right now, in our present situation, not everybody's in a hotbed situation. Most of us are not in cities having riots, but all of us are in cities where these issues have now come to the forefront. Speak to my listening audience and just tell, especially my white Christian listening audience, what can they do? What would you recommend that they do as first good steps to be God's ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation?
Well, I think, first of all, the first thing is understand that this is not a side issue to the gospel. This is a central issue. This is critical to understanding who Jesus is, what he has come to the earth, what he came to do the first time in that Ephesians 2 destroying of the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, and also what he's coming back to do in the reconciliation of all things as the man justice that we see in the book of Revelation, he actually appears to right history's wrongs. And so even the gospel, preaching the gospel to all ethnos, ethnic groups, I mean, it is central. It's not an aside or departure from the gospel. So that's the first thing. Understand the gospel meta-narrative. Two, I would say that we cannot, platitudes will not do. Even partial political solutions will not do. God, I believe, is allowing us to be exposed at every level, every culture, every heart, and it's an exposure in order to bring about a real healing and a real transformation, a repentance, not just, you know, a moment of reconciliation in repentance, but a change in how we live, where we enter into covenant relationships. So I would say position yourself to listen, learn, and lament with people who look totally different from you, who might have a different worldview from you, a different perspective, but then find a point of agreement where you can then begin to work together and say, what can we do together that we cannot do apart? And that's innovation and then implementation. What resources, what exchange? Isaiah 58 is the blueprint. It's the fast that breaks the yoke of oppression. And I would say do Isaiah 58. Read it. It's not just a fasting from food, but it's a transformation in how we live our lives, how we exchange and utilize our resources and serve one another into our destinies and enter into a higher place together.
And in the midst of that, that key statement you made that we can do things together that we can't do individually. So it's this recognition not just of addressing problems, but of moving together with God's purpose that only the church can realize on the earth. And John 17 is something very, very dear to God's heart. So you imagine how the Lord must look at his body right now, so deeply divided. The one thing that every one of us can do is make that effort to come together in humility. Hey, JT, keep up the great work. And last question, are you seeing pockets of outpouring or spiritual movement in different cities in the midst of chaos, rioting, looting, protesting? Are you hearing reports of God moving?
We are seeing tremendous, tremendous reports. One of the things God invited us to do was to create a tipping point with the body of Christ through mass movement on the streets. This past weekend, we did something called Pray on MLK, where we had over 300 cities in 10 different nations around the world go to the Martin Luther King Jr. Boulevard or monument in their city and raise up a multi-ethnic human prayer chain. And I tell you, there's something of a supernatural peace that comes upon these cities when we display a John 17 unity in the streets. So we're seeing that. We're seeing in Minneapolis, we did this holy activism that we call the wall and turned the George Floyd site from being a place of mourning into being, or an altar of pain is what I call it, into an altar of the presence of God. And ever since we first did our first engagement there, it became a site where people were getting saved and baptized on a daily basis. We're seeing similar reports in Portland and in some other areas of the country. And so the key is, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. And so we need to go where there is no peace to make the peace, not to keep it. The police can keep it, or at least attempt to, but it's up to the sons and daughters of God to make the peace in those places. And we can only do that by showing up. So we are seeing, again, just tremendous harvest in every place where we're seeing great chaos and pain.
Yeah, JT, just looking at a comment on our Facebook thread, JT Thomas is the real deal. That's why we just had him on the air. Hey, man, keep up the good work. Thanks for encouraging the body, setting the example. Everybody go to civilrighteousness.org. Hope to see you face-to-face one of these days.
You too, sir. Thank you so much for having me.
You're very welcome. God bless.